turn now in our Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews and chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who anointed him, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we have at first. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So keep your Bibles open. This is the chapter we're going to look at with the help of the Lord. May he give us understanding. Now, as we have said, the theme of Hebrews can be summed up in that simple phrase, Jesus is better. In chapters 1 and 2, we've already seen that Jesus is better than the prophets and better than the angels. Here in chapter 3, we're going to look at in a moment, Jesus is shown to be better than Moses. Then in chapter 4, Jesus offers a better rest than the rest provided by the promised land. Then in chapters 5 and 7, Jesus' high priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. Then in chapter 8, the new covenant over which he presides is better than the old covenant. And then in chapters 9 and 10, Jesus officiates over a better sanctuary than the tabernacle. He exercises a better ministry and he offers a better sacrifice. So in short, Jesus is better than anything the Old Testament is able to offer. So remember that the writer here to the Hebrews is writing most likely to Hebrew Jewish believers, but who have become disheartened, discouraged, and tempted to give up the faith, to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to return to the Old Testament rites and rituals. And so that's why he's writing, in order to encourage his readers to look to Jesus and to remind them that what they have in Jesus is far, far better than anything they ever left behind. And so this is why the book of Hebrews is so wonderful, because it does focus our thoughts on the greatness, on the glory, on the adequacy, on the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at this chapter here where we see Jesus is better or greater than Moses. And we're going to break it up into three parts. First of all, we see in verse 1, consider Jesus, as the older version says. Though the NIV is a good translation because it says, fix your thought on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Another translation says, think carefully about this Jesus. Another paraphrase says, take a good hard look at Jesus. Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's what we want to do this morning, to take a good, long, hard, concentrated, focused look at Jesus. And the chapter begins with that word, therefore. And you know when you see that word, you must ask, well, what's that therefore? It's a connecting word. Therefore, in light of all that's been said in the first two chapters, and especially in chapter 2, therefore, in light of all that Jesus is as the Son of God, who became man, who is fully God and also man, in light of who he is and what he has done, fix your eyes on Jesus. What has Jesus done? Well, just let's quickly remind ourselves from chapter 2. Jesus has subdued everything. Everything has been put under his feet. He is the ascended Lord. He is Lord of lords. He is God of gods. He has ascended. He has power over everything. He is the one who was made perfect through suffering. That is, he was made complete. He was made the perfect Savior because he came to know suffering. He is the one who sanctified us and made us members of his family so that now we can call him brother. He is the one who has slain the devil. That's why he came, in order to destroy the works of the devil. He is the one who has offered up a sacrifice to propitiate our sins. He is the one who is able to sympathize with us. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And so the conclusion we came to at the end of chapter 2 is that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Jesus, as the mnemonic says, Jesus exactly suits us sinners. He suits our needs to a T. He is the perfect Savior. Nothing less will satisfy and nothing more is required. Therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the perfect, complete Savior. And then the writer goes on to compare Jesus with Moses. Indeed, not only compare, but also contrast Jesus with Moses in verses 2 to 6. Now, I'm sure that subject excites you, comparing Moses with Jesus. You're saying to yourself, oh, this is wonderful, I can't wait to hear this. This is exciting. I'm being a bit sarcastic. But the subject may not seem very, very gripping to us. It may not seem to be very relevant to us. But try to put yourself in the shoes of these Hebrew Christians. Say you were living in the years 64 AD to 68 AD. Well, that was the period when Nero was the Roman emperor, and that's when he unleashed his persecution against the Christians. And no doubt, many of these believers here, if they were in Rome, and we think most likely that the letter was written to Rome, perhaps they had many of their own friends and relatives and family members who had died a grisly death. And perhaps they were tempted to think that their safest option was to renounce the faith and to deny the Lord Jesus and thus keep safe. And so it was important that this writers, readers would understand and appreciate who Jesus was. Or let's try and bring the situation up to date. Imagine you're living, say, in a village in northern Nigeria, and it's attacked by Boko Haram, and you're captured at knife point, and you are told to say, Allah is great and Muhammad is his prophet. What are you to do? If you know that Jesus Christ is Lord, can you deny the Lord? Can you deny the truth? You see, the writer here is comparing and contrasting Jesus with Moses because it's very, very important for them to understand and appreciate the identity and the importance of Jesus. And likewise today, it's just as important that you and I understand and appreciate the importance of Jesus, that we know who he is and what he has done. And if we do, then by God's grace, he will not allow us to deny the faith. Now, as the writer does make this comparison with Moses, he does so very, very tactfully and very skillfully. There's not a word of reproach upon Moses. As one writer says, he does nothing to belittle Moses, nor does he criticize him. He accepts Moses' greatness, but shows nonetheless that Jesus was greater than Moses. You see, Moses was one of their great heroes. Moses was the national liberator, the one who led his people out of slavery. Moses, one of the giant figures of the Old Testament. He was the man who received the law on Mount Sinai. He was the man who was the human author of the first five books of our Bibles, the Pentateuch. And so Moses was a giant. And I suppose he compares in rank to Abram and David. And so he's up there with the greatest, if not the greatest. And so knowing the respect that his readers had for Moses, he's very, very careful not to criticize Moses because, let's be honest, we could criticize Moses because he wasn't perfect. We know his faults are recorded for us there in the scriptures, but the writer here does not make mention of any of his faults, but rather quoting from Numbers chapter 12, the chapter we read earlier, he commends Moses as faithful. He was faithful. Moses was the man who received God's word. He was the agent whom God used to deliver his law and his word to Israel. So God spoke through Moses. But then, hasn't the writer told us the same thing about Jesus in the beginning of the book? That not only has God spoken through Moses, but actually, God has also spoken to us through his Son. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, Jesus is God's last word. Jesus is God's ultimate word. God has spoken through Moses, but God has also spoken ultimately and finally through his Son, Jesus. Moses was not only a prophet through whom God spoke, but Moses was also a priest. At least he acted as a priest. He represented Israel before God and prayed for Israel. Most notably, you'll remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was up Mount Sinai receiving the law, what were the Israelites up to down in the plain at the bottom of the mountain? They were worshipping a golden calf. When Moses came down the mountain, he was distraught. He was angry. And the Lord swore indeed that he would destroy these people. But remember what Moses did. He prayed earnestly to God, quoting God's covenant promises which were given to Abram and to Isaac and Jacob, and praying that the Lord would relent. And he did, and the people were spared. And so Moses represented the people, he acted as a priest, and he prayed for them that they might be delivered. But also Jesus was a priest, a faithful and merciful high priest who has made sacrifice for the sins of his people and also prays for his people. And so, quoting from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, Moses was faithful in all God's house. He was. But Jesus was also faithful in all God's house. And so the writer's really saying, look, if you respect and esteem Moses, you should also respect and esteem Jesus as well, who was faithful likewise in all God's house. And so comparing the two men, the word which is in common is faithfulness. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. There is, however, an important difference between the two men. Look at verses 3 and 4. Just as Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So the difference stops there, and the contrast, the differences kick in here, because both were faithful, but yet Jesus is deserving of greater honor than Moses. Why? Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And so the implication here is that Jesus is the builder. He's the architect. He's the designer of the house. And the designer or the architect gets more honor, recognition, glory than the house itself. And isn't that true? I'm sure you've seen grand designs on TV by Kevin MacLeod. And he usually covers the progress of a building from ground to finish, the plans, the expenditure, and then visits the project from beginning to end, and we see its progress. And usually during the building process, there's maybe some setbacks, difficulties, maybe winter kicks in, maybe the builders or the plumbers or electricians are not able to meet their deadlines, and so there's always these setbacks. But yet, somehow or other, they're able to complete the project. And at the end of the program, Kevin will summarize the whole project. And while he may praise the house, yet usually his praise is for the owners, for perhaps their vision, their courage, their perseverance in producing such a grand design. And so he heaps his praise upon the people, not upon the building. That's the point that the writer here is saying. This building, Moses was actually part of the building, but Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the architect, the designer. And so look at the building, and you shouldn't see Moses, but you should see the architect, see the builder. To use another example, what name do you associate with Sydney Opera House? Well, the architect, remember his name? Jørn Utzon, right? And so that's the only name. There were hundreds, perhaps thousands of men who worked on that project. We don't know their name, but we know the name of the architect. St. Paul's Cathedral, again, there were hundreds and hundreds of men who worked building that building. But there's one name, Sir Christopher Wren. And so the builder of the house receives far, far greater honor than the building itself. That's the point our writer is making. Jesus is the architect. He's the builder. Moses is only part of the building. Jesus, therefore, is greater. And also, another comparison or difference between Moses and Jesus is this. We see at the end of verse 5, I think it is, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. See, Moses was a prophet, and he was speaking of that which was yet to come. Jesus, on the other hand, is the fulfillment of what Moses said. So Moses' ministry, it was incomplete, it was unfulfilled. He was a prophet speaking about things yet unfulfilled. Whereas Jesus is the one who has fulfilled Moses' future. Conclusion, who's the greater? Jesus. Therefore, honor Jesus. Both were faithful. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was faithful. But yet Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses was only a part of that house. Now just go back again to that Old Testament reference. Numbers chapter 12. Moses was faithful in all my house. Remember the context there? We read it earlier on. Aaron and Miriam were jealous, envious of Moses, and they thought that the Lord spoke through them as well, and not only through Moses. So they were envious, and they began to speak against Moses. And then the Lord brings them to the tent, and he speaks to the three of them, and he tells Aaron and Miriam what kind of a prophet Moses is, and exactly how he reveals himself to Moses. God revealed himself to Moses face to face, didn't speak in riddles, spoke openly and clearly. And Moses was faithful in all my house. Now, if Moses was faithful as a servant, then he asked the question of Aaron and Miriam, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and Miriam was struck with leprosy. And so they had the audacity to speak against the Lord's faithful servant Moses. And they were punished. Miriam was punished with leprosy, and she was put outside the camp for a week. Now, if God punished Miriam and Aaron for speaking against God's faithful servant Moses, what therefore must God do to any who speak against God's faithful servant Jesus? It's a very, very serious sin to speak against God's Son, Jesus. And the punishment is not just a week outside the camp. And we're hearing day in, day out, of men and women blaspheming the name of God's faithful servant, Jesus. And what will become of them if they continue to blaspheme Jesus' holy name? They'll be cast out from God's presence forever and ever. And so the warning is, don't repeat Miriam's actions. Don't repeat Aaron's actions. Jesus is better than Moses. Honor Jesus. Respect Jesus. Recognize he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God's faithful servant. Jesus is better. And so it just doesn't stand to reason for his readers to abandon Jesus and to go back to something which is inferior. Jesus is greatest. And then he says in verse 6, the remainder of the verse, he says, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And so the message here in the rest of the chapter is continue with Jesus. We are his house. Now, don't be misled here by house. When the writer is talking about a house, he's not talking about a building, about bricks and mortar like this building we're sitting in, but he's talking about people. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the household of God. And so he says, we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And so courage and hope really here are synonyms for faith. Courage is faith which continues under pressure. And hope is faith that shakes off all disappointments. And so the writer is saying, look, your faith indeed, you are a member of God's church, a member of God's household, if indeed you continue and do not give up. So that little word if is very important. And so we're warned that it's only if we maintain our faith that we can count ourselves to be true members of Christ's family. We are only Christ's if we keep on right to the end. And so the writer's emphasizing that perseverance is the hallmark of true faith. And so he reinforces that little if, that little condition, by a long quotation from Psalm number 95, verse 7. And just look how he introduces the quotation, verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart. Isn't that interesting? A psalm, song, hundreds of years old, and yet he introduces the psalm by this connection, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, not as the Holy Spirit said, but as the Holy Spirit says. You get the point? And so we look at these ancient songs. Are they outdated, irrelevant, superseded? Not according to our writer. God still speaks today. As he spoke in the first generation of these believers, he still speaks here in the 21st century through these songs that are hundreds and thousands of years old. As the Holy Spirit says. So Psalm 95 is still the active living word of God. But he quotes the psalm, and it's important that we see its original setting, the point he's making from this quotation, because it's a warning about people who made a good start but who failed to finish the race. He's referring to that generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, that were led by Moses through the Red Sea, and who wandered through the wilderness. Those were the people that celebrated the Passover, which perhaps you children were hearing about this morning. Remember, they had to slaughter a lamb and then sprinkle the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. And they did that. And they saw miracles. They saw God open up the Red Sea. And God provided water for them and meat for them. And their shoes were preserved. And so God did miracle after miracle. There was never a generation that saw more miracles, I believe, than the people who came out of Egypt. But what happened to that people? A people who appeared to be faithful, a people who professed the faith, they were the Lord's people. They all perished in the wilderness, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Why? The writer tells us, unbelief, unbelief. And we thought they were believers. They professed belief. They gave every sign and evidence that they were true children of God. They observed the sacrament. They saw miracles. And yet, they were not apparently true believers. And so for 40 years, the Lord says, they tested and tried me. They grumbled about the water, they grumbled about Moses, they grumbled about this, that, and the other. Until the Lord, as it were, humanly speaking, had it up to his back teeth, and he said, right, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so that whole generation, 20 years and over, they all, one by one, died in the wilderness. They did not enter the rest of God. Now that's very searching and very, very scary in a way. Because the writer here is quoting Psalm 95 and reciting this incident from history to warn his readers, beware lest the same thing happen to you. And of course, the reason he's writing is to avoid another tragedy, to avoid another Titanic experience. And so how can we avoid such a tragic ending? Well, thankfully, our writer here tells us we must believe the gospel. Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We mustn't take God for granted. We mustn't abuse his grace. We mustn't test his patience. Beware of an unbelieving heart. Verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so, how are we to ensure that we indeed are children of God, members of God's house, that God will not write us off and say, ah, you will not enter my rest? We must believe and keep on believing. You say, well, I did believe 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Well, that's good. But what about today? Do you believe now? Do you believe today? And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful. The evidence, the proof of saving faith is not some past experience or some past profession. It's right now. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So we must beware of unbelief. We must believe his gospel. But then also he says, verse 13, we must encourage each other. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So here the writer is simply underlining the importance of Christian fellowship. And usually, what kind of professing Christian begins to slip and backslide, and then often just blends in with the world. More often than not, it's someone who doesn't meet regularly with other Christians. They're not at church. They're not at a midweek meeting. They're not participating in the fellowship. And so the writer says, look, this is so vital. It's so important. It's life-giving. It's life-preserving. Encourage one another every day. Every day. As long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so, one reason, one purpose of coming together for worship on the Lord's Day, for meeting during the week, is to encourage one another in the faith. And so we have an obligation to encourage one another. And how do we do that? Well, we should pray for one another. Talk to one another. Encourage to strengthen one another. And if someone is missing for a week or two and you see an empty seat, don't come asking me or someone else, oh, where's so-and-so? Well then, each one of us has a responsibility to make contact and see, how are you going? Everything okay? Can we help? And so we need to encourage one another daily, because the isolated believer is vulnerable and easy prey for the tempter. We must believe the gospel. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's always an unhealthy sign when there's believers who profess, but they're careless about meeting together. And then, as he exhorts us in verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider him. He's the apostle, the one whom God has spoken through, and that's what chapter 1 is all about. He's our great high priest, and that's what chapter 2 is all about largely. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And so Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's superior. Jesus is all we need. We need nothing more. Nothing more is needed, and nothing less will suffice. Jesus exactly suits us sinners. Continue then trusting, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ right until the very end. For we cannot without faith please God. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we are reminded that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are holy and righteous and loving and good. But we are reminded, O Lord, that our hearts can be deceitful and wicked. We pray, O Lord, that the tempter himself will be restrained. We pray that our own evil hearts may be subdued. We pray, O Lord, that we may esteem the Lord Jesus Christ as precious. Indeed, may we honor him as the most important person in our lives, one of whom we would never deny. We pray that we will forever confess his name as the great apostle through whom God has spoken, and our great high priest, the one who has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins and continues to intercede for us at your right hand. O Lord, we pray that you might help us to exhort to obey these exhortations, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and by our words and by our actions to help one another, that in this journey of faith, especially up the hills and through those valleys, that we might support one another. And so we pray that you would make us, O Lord, a faithful people, just as Moses was faithful, and also a praying people, and an encouraging people, and a loving people. And we pray, O Lord, that as we leave this place, that we may have made a vow within our hearts that we will seek afresh to be your faithful servants, for Christ's sake. Amen.